Well, we're going to actually start in the book of Romans tonight. So I've contemplated whether we should, and then the Holy Spirit told me he vetoed contemplation. How we're going to approach, as I mentioned before, is I don't want to spend the next 10 years in the book of Romans unless I'd like for everybody who's sitting here tonight to still be alive when we finish Romans. I would like to live long enough to finish. I don't want to have to pitch it and finish for me. But there'll be sections in Romans where we won't cover much ground, and then some sections where we'll cover chunks of ground. Because some sections, there's just so much stuff there, to miss some things we would lose some real important value. I think I told you that when I first started walking with the Lord, there was I forget the guy's name. Barnhouse, I think, was his last name. He was a Presbyterian, but real famous Bible teacher. I think he was in Philadelphia, at a church in Philadelphia. And he taught Romans on a radio program. And it took him 11 years to teach the book of Romans. That seems a little long even for me. So tonight, we're not going to cover a lot of ground because we're trying to lay some foundation to do some introductory stuff. But again, there'll be times when we hit places where we can cover big chunks. But there'll be some places where we'll have to kind of slow down and really kind of milk what's being said. Most people who study the Bible and who teach and preach the Word as part of their assignment would agree that Romans is probably the greatest doctrinal treatise in all the Bible. It's an amazing book that way. And so there's going to be a lot of awesome things that we see. Paul wrote this letter when he was around 57 AD, 58, 56 AD, somewhere in there. He's on his third missionary journey, and he's in Corinth. And he's been preaching the gospel now for 25 years. So he's heard most of the arguments. He's got involved in most of the disputes. He's had the people who've tried to bring him back under the law, the Judaizers and all that. That's all happened to him for 25 years. So he's not a novice teacher. He has sorted through all the stuff that God began to teach him all those years ago. And so when he writes the book of Rome, the letter to the Romans, he had never been there before. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, what we're told is that at the day of Pentecost, that there were all those who were gathered that were amazed that they heard people speaking in tongues in their own language. It said that there were Romans there, Roman citizens, there were Jews. And so we're assuming, historians are assuming, that they didn't leave during the intermission, that they stuck around. Peter began to preach, and when the Holy Spirit fell on that whole crowd among the 3,000, there were people from Rome. And when they went back to Rome, they went back there and they took the gospel of the Jesus, the Messiah, to Rome. When they did that, when Pentecost happened, there were many, many, many synagogues in Rome, so much so that not the majority, of course, but a large portion of the Roman population were Jewish. But in 49 AD, now Paul wrote his thing in 57 probably AD, his letter to Romans, but in like 49 AD, the emperor Claudius got sick and tired of being confronted with disputes among the Jews that were there as to whether or not this Jesus was the Christ or not. And for whatever reason, it irritated him enough that he gave an edict that every Jew, and that would include Jewish Christians who had converted to Christ, every Jew to get out of Rome, to leave the city. And so the likelihood is that when the church first started, that the majority of the Christians there were Jewish Christians, people who had a Jewish heritage, but had converted to Christ. There were certainly some Gentiles there, but it was birthed by Jews who had come to believe, and they went back probably to their synagogues. And so the assumption is that the majority of the church in Rome were Jewish, had been Jewish Christians. But once this edict happened, almost overnight, the majority of the church in Rome was Gentile. Now, by the time Paul, which maybe, 8 years later, writes this letter to the Romans, that edict had been undone, and Jews were allowed to come back. But so they came back, but the church in Rome had continued to grow, and so there were Jewish believers in the church that had come back, but they were now the minority. The majority of the people were Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians. Those are important things to understand, because in just a minute, I'm not just filling up space. So again, Paul, this book, this letter, is a letter. When we think about it being this amazing doctrinal treatise, remember that first and foremost, this was Paul sitting down, not thinking in terms necessarily of some famous lasting forever. He didn't know he was writing down scripture, doctrinal treatise. He was just writing a letter to a church that was made up of certain people who were dealing with specific issues. And that's what he did. He wrote a letter to them. It was a longer letter. He had a lot to say. He'd been doing this for 25 years. And he would, at the end of his time in Corinth, and so he kind of had some time on his hands, so he wrote this long letter. But of course, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, right? Because this amazing letter from Paul, who's being like a spiritual father to them, though he had never been to Rome. You know, one of the things that Paul intended to do, we did a Bible study one night months and months ago on chapter 16, I think, or 15, 16, that Paul's intention when he left Corinth was to go to Jerusalem, which he did, and he went there for a couple of reasons. One of them was to bring the money he had been collecting for them, because Jerusalem and the area had been experiencing a famine. He had been raising money in all the places that he went. But and he also intended to offer, he had made a vow before the Lord, and he now had shaved his hair and was offering this before the Lord as a sacrifice of praise. And his intention was, once he left Jerusalem, was he was going to go to Spain. That was where he really wanted to go. But on the way to Spain, he was going to stop off at Rome. And he never got to do that. But did he end up going to Rome? He sure did. Actually, the Roman government paid for his trip and paid for his cruise and fed him and all that kind of stuff to get there. But when Paul writes this letter, he's just writing it. You know, when people talk about who was the spiritual father of the church in Rome, you know, Aquila and Priscilla are spoken of. Their church was in Centuria, which was the seaport of Rome. And so we don't know if it was them. They were Jews. We don't know who was the spiritual father in terms of who went there, started the church. And Peter, therefore, and Paul are both considered the fathers of the church in Rome, though it's more associated with Peter than either one of them, but it was both of them that are considered spiritual fathers. But Paul is now speaking apostolically. An interesting thing, that one of the things he says in the verses we're going to see, is that he longed to come to them and to preach the gospel to them. Now, he's writing this letter to the Christians who make up the church in Rome, and yet he's telling them he's longing to come to them and to preach the gospel. Why is that? Because there was an anointing on Paul to proclaim with apostolic authority the heart of the gospel more than anybody else in the world. And when you think about the letter that Paul writes, it's because they didn't fully understand. They were saved, but there were some things about the gospel they didn't get. They didn't really understand what the gospel is all about. And we'll see a little bit of that tonight. And so Paul longed to come to preach the gospel to Christians. I've discovered my entire Christian life that the people who need to hear the gospel the most are Christians, so that they can therefore go out and impact the world that's never heard the gospel. But they're very restricted in the anointing that they walk in sharing the gospel, because they don't really understand the gospel themselves, even though they're saved. They understand the part that says, Jesus died for your sins. If you'll ask him to come live in your heart by faith, he will. And then that's the gospel. But we know, because we've talked about this so much, Galatians is a great little miniature Romans. The gospel is so much bigger. The gospel is about being in Christ. And that is so vast and so big. Today, the devotion I wrote was, I just reminded myself and the readers of what the gospel is. The gospel is our inclusion into the life that Jesus lives and the favor that he lives under. And if you just think about that last phrase, the second part, the favor that he lives under before God, that's also ours, not because we've earned it, not because we've performed. It's not our performance, it's our position. We're in Christ, that we're positioned for that because we get to participate in his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so what the Father and the Holy Spirit, the favor that Jesus has, we have. Remarkable thing. Now that's a big subject, right? I mean, that's just that part of the gospel. You could just spend the rest of your life talking about, but it's part of that whole inclusion into the life that he lives. I was talking to Donna this morning. We were just checking and seeing how we were doing. And her husband had gone through the same thing. So she knows how to ask the right questions. And she can also put up good little stop signs. Well, maybe you really ought not do that because I know you don't think you will because you feel really good, but it's not, you don't have quite the stamina that you think you are. We were just talking about what I've been doing and just being sort of isolated in some ways. I mean, I've had family come over and I was planning on being back in church like three or four weeks ago, but when this Delta variant blew through, it became clear to me and for those around me who counsel me that I didn't need to catch anything that would make me cough because the sternum was still healing and all that. And I thought about after we hung up, I thought about, you know what I've done a lot of? I've daydreamed a lot about how big it is to be in Christ. I've imagined a lot, but I'm tired of imagining by myself. You understand? So you're now going to be the victims of 9 weeks of imagining. It might actually take us 11 years to get through this. So again, I'm going to refer to my notes. I'm not trying to preach through Romans. On Wednesdays, I'm just teaching. I'm not sure I do much more than that on Sundays either. I'm not thinking much of a preacher. But so I'm going to read some things to you so that we can stay on course. We have to remember that though Paul did not sit down one day to write a textbook on doctrine, he wrote a letter to a specific church with a specific message to deal with a specific issue that the church was facing. And by the very fact that Paul, the theme of this letter is the gospel, and that Paul longed to come in to preach the gospel, what was their biggest issue? There were some missing pieces. Kind of like in Acts, when the apostles went out and they got, well, we haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. We said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, since you were baptized? We've not heard. And so they came to fill in some of the important gaps. And so the book of Romans is about filling in some really important gaps. But in the process of writing this letter to a specific church, so it's a very pastoral thing, he wrote the most powerful book concerning the gospel in all the Bible. So this will be fun. Let's see. One of the things that you can, when you look in the Romans and there's just this clarity of the gospel, but Paul, how it's so powerful for us personally, because every person can fall under life under the law, like trying to perform. But Paul's thinking was, he wasn't thinking about Chuck in 2021 and sitting in Selma, Alabama. He was writing a letter to this church that the Holy Spirit was. But you had Jews who had really started the church, and they came back, and so they're probably clamoring from some position of authority and say so. And often, for the Jews, they got confused. There were Judaizers that helped them stay confused, you know, who were part Christians, who were Jews, who wanted to keep people under the law. And so Paul addresses a lot of issues that a Jewish Christian, a Christian whose origin is Judaism, and a Christian whose origin is paganism, would have conflict with each other. And so he addresses things like what's okay to drink, not drink, what's okay to food sacrificed to idols, whole Romans 7 thing about being dead to the law, you know, the things he does with Romans 3 and 4 and all about the law, because that was important. So you understand, just I think it's just interesting why Paul wrote those things. Now this is, again, we've talked a lot at Nestor about the sovereignty of God. Paul was writing this letter to a specific people for a very logical reason. And yet the Holy Spirit used that situation. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. To me, I love to think about this, and I love to read the book of Esther because there's a scripture that says, come magnify the Lord with me. There's actually in my wedding band and in Olivia's. That was how I proposed to her, was from that Psalm 34:3. Come magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. To magnify something is not making it bigger. You just see it bigger. You can't make God any bigger. You can't make the gospel any bigger. You just see him bigger, and you just see it bigger. So I love books like Esther. It just helps me to see God bigger, to see him as big as he actually is. And so when I think about the fact that how the Lord used an edict from Claudius, I mean, he must have just pitched a fit. Why would make him so aggravated to do something like that? What difference did he make to him about the Jews and them arguing with each other, Jewish Christians and Jews weren't converted about whether Jesus was the Messiah? He just got sick of it, told them to get out, and they got out, and therefore the church became predominantly Gentile. And then they undid it and they came back, and that's the thing that promoted him to write all the cool stuff he wrote in this book. God wouldn't waste anything, you know? And it wasn't like the Christians in Rome or the Jewish Christians who all had to flee along with all the unconverted Jews. They didn't all flee going, hey, God's doing, but maybe they did, huh? God's doing this just right. I hope they did. I hope that you and I do when we can't see it on this side. I don't mean the side of heaven, but we can't see it on the side of not understanding. What's powerful is when you believe. People say courage is not the absence of fear. It's going forward in something even though you have fear. Faith is not the absence of confusion or doubt. It's going forward and believing in light of the confusion and doubt. And so that's part of what I learned from things like this is that I hope that when they left the city, I mean, they didn't have any letters from anybody. Not like somebody had sent them the letter to Galatians. I would suppose at then transportation was not very good. But hopefully they went out, maybe not knowing at all, but just trusting we have to trust Jesus, but not realizing that people 2,000 years later would be studying one of the most important statements about the good news of God because of the situation they were experiencing. This is the part that makes me celebrate that every single day being in Christ, that there are things that are going on and decisions that I make and things that are going on that have nothing to do with my decisions that affect my life in some way or will affect my life. Or decisions that are made that I do know about, that sovereign, reigning God is using them in such profound ways. And I need to believe in the confusion and in the doubts, not wait until it's all settled. Oh, okay, that turned out perfect. I trust you, Lord. Amen. The other thing about this letter that's so powerful, I think, we'll see it really hit us in the first chapter of second part of this chapter in verse 18, and then going on in some other parts, is that Rome was the most powerful and one of the largest cities in the world, but it's certainly the most powerful city in the world. So it was kind of like a present-day New York City or Mexico, or, you know, and plus it was probably the most educated city in the world. So a New York City or, what, a Berlin or a London or someplace. And so they were dealing with a lot of issues in their culture, which was mainly pagan. So we'll just stick with New York City. How about that? I always think I have to have a passport every time I go to New York City. Think about this, the people. So when this letter, this long letter that Paul writes, he addresses a lot of issues for them that impact in their culture. Things like homosexuality and that kind of stuff. There must have been questions they had. There must have been issues that they were involved in, just like we in our culture, and we even more so in the days ahead. So to me, that's fascinating. So one of the things I'm going to want to do when we get to that little section, I'm going to get Roxanne for the kids, the youth, at least be here so that we can answer some questions about the whole transgender thing and all that, because the Lord does. This God of love does. Amen. So why did Paul write the letter? Basically, Paul writes the letter to the Romans, which live in a city that is probably already, maybe already the largest church in Christendom because of just the size of the population. He's writing this letter to them to clarify and give a common vision of the gospel and its personal consequences. Okay? What is the good news, really, to Christians? And so what, in light of what the good news is? That's significant. That for you, in terms of your ministry and humility, our ministry is not just taking the gospel to the world. Revival is when the church gets the gospel, when there's an expanded revelation of the gospel in the church. You have to be revived before you can be revived. That's right. All righty. Again, the gospel is the theme of the book of Romans, or another way, this is a sort of synopsis of the gospel that you'll hear people talk about this in Romans. They'll say justification by faith is the theme of the book of Romans. Well, the gospel is the book of the theme of the book of Romans. And the word justified is the same word for righteous in the original language. And I think that's the word. And so I would say to you, the gospel is the theme of the book of Romans, but you could also say that righteousness through faith is the theme of the book of Romans. And righteousness through faith is bigger than the day you got saved. Amen? That includes an emerging lifestyle of victory, which is righteousness. Me and Thomas used to say, holiness is righteousness walking. And I believe that's true. In terms of the gospel, in the introduction of this book is verses 1 through 17. Now, next week we'll probably finish up just through verse 7 because we need to get the introduction. Then we'll do through verse 17. Then we can speed a little bit. Okay? Let me read a few verses to you in terms of the gospel while in those first introductory remarks. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 9, for God whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Verse 15, thus for my part, this is what I was referring to earlier, I am eager, isn't that interesting, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, you Christians. Paul's excited about sharing the gospel with Christians. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but righteousness shall live, the righteous man shall live by faith. So when I talked about one of the ways you could say the theme, the gospel, is righteousness through faith, it would actually be entering into the righteousness of God through faith. It's a big difference between God stamping you righteous and then you being in union, participating in his very righteousness. That is bigger. And that's the book of Romans. So powerful. Now, interesting that Paul said something. We'll do this. I don't know if we'll get any farther. Yeah, I got 14 whole minutes. In Romans 1, he says he was set apart, calls an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, you know the Holy Spirit never wastes a preposition or an article or a verb or a noun. Everything has its purpose. And then in verse 9, he refers to it the gospel of his Son. So many times, I've got it in my notes somewhere, not for Romans, in one of my places in my notes. I went and looked up every place in the New Testament where it used the gospel of God or the gospel of the Lord or the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of Christ. And most of the time, the gospel is referred to in those terms. And it's just amazing how many times it's referred to. Often, and I know this to be sound real subtle, when we think about the gospel, which means good news, it's the Greek word for good news, we think of it's our good news. But I think it's important to remember that it's actually God's good news to us. That's significant because it's all a work of God. And we were just in our lost condition. We couldn't do anything about our lost condition, not one thing. But the God of grace reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And every time I say those words, my brain like goes, what? He what? It's like something Yogi Berra would say. You know, what? You know, he reconciled himself to us as if he became us and then reconciled, he reconciled us to himself. I mean, we didn't reconcile ourselves to God, and yet somehow we did, but we didn't. He reconciled us, he did it, to himself through Christ. Now we're going to see something in these early verses that's so important when he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, the whole idea of saying the seed of David, he's doing what? Connecting to the Jewish Christians. But he talks about who was born according to the flesh. And if you read, yesterday when I wrote the devotion, I thought, I hope this makes sense to people. That how did he reconcile us to himself? By clothing himself with humanity. You all know what the word vicarious means, right? Vicarious means representative on your behalf. Jesus didn't just die on my behalf. He actually died as us. He clothed himself in humanity, broken and fallen humanity. And in him, broken and fallen humanity was crucified and buried, and a new humanity was raised up in him. And for all those who believe, they get to experience the wonders of all that. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named T.F. Torrance. He was an old Scottish theologian. His father had been, him and his brother, James Torrance, their father had been a missionary in China working with Hudson Taylor. Amazing, great guys. And he said this, I do believe in universal pardon. I just don't believe in universal salvation. All of humanity went to the cross in Christ. But every person doesn't believe we are saved by grace through faith. And so the grace has done its part. It's those who believe have to do their part. Amen? But when he says that he was born according to the flesh, we're going to get to that more, but just throw this out as a teaser. That's talking about his vicarious humanity. Not just at the cross, but also in his incarnational birth. He clothed himself as us and represented us. Okay, I'll stop there because that part excites me so much. We'll have to wait. I think we'll get to that next week. We will get to that next week for sure. We will. I promise, Lord. I don't want to break a promise. Yes, we'll get to that. I'm sure we will. But it's important that we understand this is something God thought of. And as if we were all in our fallen condition and God shouts out from heaven and says, I've got good news for you. We didn't know of any good news. It was just bad news for lost humanity. Bad news for broken, fallen humanity under the reign and the control of sin. It says in 1 John 5:19, under the power of the evil one. So it says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That was bad news. And we didn't ask him to do anything. We didn't work out a deal with him. He just worked it out and did this amazing thing. And grace then screams at us in heaven and says, this is the good news of God. You had nothing to do with it. It's the good news, the gospel of his son. It's the good news of Jesus. And remember this, is that the good news, Jesus is the good news. And it's not what Jesus accomplished for us, though that's true, but what was accomplished in Christ for us. Everything was, the good news all happened in the person of Jesus. And it started with the incarnation so that God could restore and sanctify humanity again for those who would believe. Okay? So if it's God's good news, does it then surprise us that we are still figuring out the gospel? Because when God has good news, it's really big. When mankind tries to explain the gospel, it sounds good, but it's so much smaller than the gospel of God. It's so much bigger than praying the prayer. It's so much bigger than just so many of the things, even in terms of charismatics believe. Charismatics don't understand the full gospel either, most of the time. I love that term, full gospel, but I don't care who you are, how long you walk with the Lord, how many stories you have, how many testimonies you have, it's fuller. Is that a good word? Is that a right word? It's bigger. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is the mystery revealed. Everything is summed up in Christ. Jesus is the answer, not because of what He did, but it costs what He did. It's not like something that Jesus just did outside of Himself for us. It's everything that happened in Him. And it's our inclusion into Him is where the gospel all took place. But for us, Jesus was your miracle. Jesus is your miracle. Jesus is our transformation. Amen? I'll figure out a way to explain it better next week. But I'll keep talking and I'll just waste time. So I want to at least say we start, and we did start in verse 1. Let me just read this again. Paul, this is as far as I was planning on going actually. So, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now let me show you one thing about his apostleship. He said in verse 5, through whom we have received, talking about Jesus, received grace and apostleship. Paul didn't achieve apostleship. He received it. This will help if you go to some place, to some conference or some deal, or you come here, don't think that I got to do something to reach a point where I can get what they got. Just be a good receiver. Posture yourself to receive. One of the smartest things you can do, I know there's some going to a conference in November, one of the best things I've ever done is go into a conference and say, Lord, whatever you want to do and whatever you want to look like, I just want to receive it. No pride, I got no reputation to defend. If you want me out bouncing on the floor for the next 3 days, whatever. That's the posture. And it should be that way every time we come together. Okay? But I wanted to say this one thing I think is really cool. Ministered to me again today. Paul said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul defines his assignment. He was called to be an apostle. That's not his identity. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and specifically to share it with the Gentiles. But not just the Gentiles, but specifically. That's his assignment. But part of his identity was, and he says this about himself often, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or bondservant of Christ Jesus. We say over and over again, what is your identity? Your identity is to be in Christ. You're in Christ. That's your identity. But there's a part of that that emerges. You see, here's the thing. It says that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. Every person who's born again is born in Christ. And in you, every person is born a lover of Jesus. When the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God, that's not a command. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, the truth is, we're in Christ. But our understanding and therefore our apprehension of that and our comprehension of that is an emerging thing, isn't it? You can't get more in Christ, but you can get more about being in Christ. And you begin to apprehend that for which you've been comprehended. I mean, you get to apprehend that for which you've been apprehended. I was close. Too many hindens at the end of the words. Same thing true about being a lover of Jesus. That is an emerging reality. That's cultivated. But I love the fact that Paul's able to say about himself so many times, almost 300 times, that he was in Christ. Paul's able to say about himself, declaring not just a theology, but a reality. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But he also could say about himself over and over again that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And again, as you know, without going into all the details, a bondservant in the Jewish mindset was someone who, during the year of Jubilee, they would be set free. And but if they found such favor in the house of the one they serve, they didn't want to be free. The master, whatever he would be called, they would drill a hole in their ear and wear a ring in their ear, so that to tell everybody in the community, oh, this guy's not obeying the law. It's not that he's fudging on the law and didn't let you go. I've chosen because I love this person, him or her, and I love them so much I don't ever want to be set free. And so the Song of Solomon language is a person who's lovesick for Jesus. And Paul, his ministry, his assignment was he was an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. But his part of his identity as someone in Christ is that he was a lovesick slave of Jesus. And he put that first. He didn't say he was an apostle first. And every time Paul writes that, he puts that first. John, that's how he referred to himself. That was his most significant issue. That was his favorite title. Not apostle, not a priest, not a deacon, not a this or that or the other. A lovesick slave of Jesus. I like that about Paul. So that excites me because I always love to hear from someone who is an emerging and maturing lovesick slave of Jesus who understands their being in Christ, the gospel. So it's going to be fun to sit at the feet of Paul and hear. I think that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit does this at first, because he wants us to get excited about what we're about to read or we're about to study, is that, oh, I like to hear from lovesick servants of Jesus. I like to hear from people who understand the full measure of the gospel. I want to hear that. I would pay a lot of money, fly a long ways to go hear somebody like that. So we get to sit at the feet of Jesus through the Apostle Paul and hear him, this lovesick slave of Jesus. Okay? Amen.